All right, we are shifting to shadows about Jesus in particular. And last week, do you remember what we did last week? Yeah, the serpent. Jesus becomes that serpent image in reality. So he is the one that dies in our place so that when we get bit by sin, and we're dying, we can look upon him in faith and be saved. What a wonderful, wonderful image to use. This week, I want you to start by turning to Matthew chapter 12. And you might as well mark your spot there because we'll only be there for a moment and then bounce to another passage and then we'll come back. So Jesus is in the midst of his ministry, and you know he has these continual confrontations with the Pharisees. Pharisees don't like him because he's not one of them, and he's not matching what they expected of the Messiah. And so they've got a burr under their saddle to deal with him. So verse 38 of Matthew 12 says, "Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" Which is ridiculous. He's been doing miracles all over the place. And so Jesus answers their ridiculousness. He answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." Wow, that's pretty heavy duty right there. He's actually alluding to some passages back in the Old Testament where God accused people of being that way, that they were evil, only looking out for themselves, and they were playing around on God with other gods and goddesses. So it's not the innocent asking God for a miracle sort of thing, you know, because some people will do that. You're, "Oh God, please give me a sign, open a door or close a window or whatever it is to show me the right way to go," right? That's not what he's talking about here. That's much more innocent, sometimes a little naive. It's their attitude, which is, no matter what you do, we're not going to believe you. Just show us something that we would be willing to accept, which means nothing. And so then he says this, and this is where we get our symbolism. "No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet," who? Jonah. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, we've got a 20/20 hindsight for this passage. So we already know he's talking about his resurrection, right? These guys don't have that. They are living previous to the resurrection. So, sign of Jonah. What's the biggest thing you know about Jonah? Yeah, he got swallowed by a critter. Okay? And so that's why we have to go back to Jonah. Go back to the book of Jonah. You can use your table of contents if you need to find it. But it's one of the little books in the Old Testament. And it starts this way. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to the Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" So if you look at the map here, this is a Google Earth image of the Mediterranean. And so Joppa is down at the bottom of that arrow, and Nineveh is up at the top of that arrow. So Joppa is a coastal town in Israel. It was very active during the time of Jonah. The Phoenicians in particular, the people of Tyre and Sidon, they had trade routes all over the Mediterranean and also in the Red Sea and out into the Indian Ocean. And so he instead of going to Tarshish like he was told, it says, he went down to Joppa because He rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he was supposed to do a 600-mile trip. Now that's as the crow flies. So, you know, it's a couple of weeks or more, 3 weeks or so, walking, depending on how much resting you do along the way. Nineveh, though, you need to understand this about it. Nineveh was the capital city of the Neo-Assyrian Empire. And I think the best way for you to think of Assyrians, they were the Nazis of their day. The Assyrians believed that they alone were the real men, the real people. They had been created by their god Ashur, and all other people groups were something else. They were cattle. They were resources. They were minor beings to be utilized as the Assyrians wished. And so Jonah grew up not very far from Nazareth in Galilee. And at some point in his adulthood, northern Israel was invaded by the Syrians. And right behind them came the Assyrians. So the Assyrians basically said, "Oh yeah, we want to take all your property, Syrians, plus all the stuff you just grabbed." And they swept down into northern Israel on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, the east side of the Jordan Valley. So we're talking about less than a half day's travel from where Jonah lived. And when they came, one of the things that we know that the Assyrians were in the habit of doing is they would just kill anybody that resisted, sometimes just out of an example. The dad of the guy that invaded during Jonah's time, when he was invading places, he would go into a town and kill off all the top people and pile their heads next to the gate just to say, "I'm in charge here. Anybody want to dispute that?" And then collect up all their goodies. So if you've ever had a wonder why Jonah so hated the Assyrians that he disobeyed God, it's because of that. They were the Nazis of his day, and he didn't like them. He didn't want to do anything to help them. And so he decides to go the other direction. So he goes to Joppa, and he gets on a ship. And as far as we can tell, the Tarshish that is referenced here is Tarsessus of Spain. So out beyond the Pillars of Hercules, what we know now is, you know, the Strait of Gibraltar. 2,400 plus miles as the crow flies. That is a long cruise to be getting on. Now, he probably didn't make it very far. But his point was, I am not going somewhere and offering people the chance to repent and have God save them. I will go elsewhere. Now, the weird thing is that Jonah is displaying here a viewpoint that pagan peoples had, which was that gods were localized, that gods belonged to certain towns or regions where their idols were located. And the farther you got away from that power base, the less control that god had. So why is Jonah going to Tarshish? Because that's about as far as the shipping lines went. He might have gone ahead and gone up to Britain. Britain also had some Phoenician ships going up there. But he was going to go at least as far as the Pillars of Hercules and beyond to get away from the presence of God. All right, questions or comments up to this point on the story? All right, quickly, tell me what happened next. God sends a storm, and it is a scary storm. It scares professional sailors. And what do those professional sailors all start doing in order to deal with the storm? They what? They did throw some stuff overboard. They start praying to their gods. And they also tell the people on board, everybody needs to start praying to all their gods and their goddesses, because we're in a mess, folks, and we need all hands on deck. Now think about the fact that the Phoenicians, they had trade routes, particularly all along the north coast of Africa, but also all over the eastern end of the Mediterranean. So the sailors came from a variety of backgrounds. They had lots of gods and goddesses that they worshipped. And any passengers on this trade route may have also come from all along here and might have had multiple gods and goddesses. So they're trying to cover their bases here, of trying to get some god that's close enough that they can put a stop to this storm, because some other god is apparently causing trouble here. And so we need a little fighting between the gods. Now, what did they find Jonah doing? What did the captain find Jonah doing? He's snoozing. As soon as he got on board, he apparently went down into the bowels of this trade ship and went to sleep. And the captain tells him what? Yeah, what are you doing? You got to wake up, sleeper, and you need to call on your God, because, again, it's all hands on deck. We're in a mess. And how did that go for the storm? Yeah, it didn't fix it. So what was the next step that they took? They decided to reach into the spirit world to find out which god it was that was doing this, or who it was on board that was bringing the wrath of a god. In the book of Proverbs, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision belongs to the Lord. That's a Jewish thing, but it is an inspired direction. The Jewish people understood that with God's direction, you can cast a lot and get an answer from God. But other people groups had a similar belief about their God. Now, when they cast the lot, immediately, who got identified? Jonah. Which tells you who was in charge of the lot casting. God himself. Every lot is cast in the lot, but it belongs to the Lord, right? And so, they then asked him the question, who are you? What people do you belong to? Who's your God? What did you do? Why are you in so much trouble? Why are you on this boat trying to get us all killed? Right? And his response was what? My name is Jonah. God is the real God, is my God. Yahweh is my God. I belong to the Israeli people, the Hebrew people. And I'm on the run from God because he told me to do something and I don't want to do it. And then he was asked, what are we supposed to do in order for your God not to be mad at us anymore? And his answer was, throw me overboard, let me drown. Now, what he should have said was, well, I need to repent and I need to get put off at the next port and go to where I was told to go in the first place. So, if that's what he should have said, but what he said was, throw me overboard and let me drown, what does that tell you about his attitude right now? He is not wanting to go to Nineveh. He is unrepentant still. He has not changed his mind. He would rather die than let any Assyrians go to glory. Right? No Nazis in heaven! You know, there are some people who get mad about that. Corrie ten Boom, you remember her story? Yeah? She was very angry, especially when she saw that guard that she knew from the internment camp. But she'd been preaching about, you know, forgiveness, and that became where the rubber met the road right there, right? It's hard when people have done you dirty, and then suddenly they do repent and want to be saved, to be happy about that. But we need to be. So Jonah would rather die than let any Assyrians be repentant and be forgiven. God won't let that happen, though, right? The captain doesn't want to throw him overboard. It tells you a little bit about the weirdness that his morality is greater than Jonah's at this point, which is very, very strange because he's a pagan. So he's like, no, I don't want to throw you overboard. So we're going to try to row. And it didn't go so well. The storm got worse and worse and worse and worse until finally it became obvious they were going to be swamped and the ship broken up. Everybody was going to die unless they got this storm stopped. And so what did they do with Jonah? Threw him overboard. Now, they did talk to God, which is interesting, because I always wonder whether or not they did a follow-up about this later, is they pray to God, say, Yahweh, don't hold this man's blood against us. You know, it's between you and him. And then whoosh, up and over the railing he went. And as soon as he hit the water, what happened with the storm? Done. It was gone. Now, that's pretty glorious. That's what makes me wonder whether or not some of those sailors suddenly got an interest in this Yahweh. And I'd love to know the rest of their story. Maybe one of these days we'll get to know that. Well, what happens to Jonah next? He gets whooped down by, we're going to say whale, because I think that actually is what it is. And eventually, he's going to get puked up in the upper northeast corner of the Mediterranean basin. Sorry, preachers do say puke from time to time. So he got spewed out, all right, heaved up. But that's where he's going to end up being, probably about 400 air miles from where he's supposed to go. So God's helping him out, giving him a shortcut ride, you know, to get on the path again. But that's getting ahead of the story, because let's talk about what he got swallowed by first. There are quite a few species of whales and dolphins in the Med. The largest among them is the sperm whale. The Med is pretty deep. And so the sperm whale is a toothed whale native to the Mediterranean. There are actually baleen whales in the Med as well, but it's unlikely that it would have been a baleen whale. It was probably a toothed whale that did this. The males of this species can reach 75 feet in length. Its head, as you can see, is about a quarter to a third of the size of the whole thing. So it's got a very big mouth, and it has a very big stomach. Whales have a four, sometimes five-chambered stomach, and the first chamber is, in fact, big enough to hold an adult guy in it. All right, just to be aware of that. But in the book of Jonah, this is what we read in verse number 17 of Jonah 1, which is what Jesus referenced. He who is appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. That's exactly what Jesus just alluded to, just quoted from. That he was also going to have this number three that was going to be involved in his resurrection. Now, Jonah then becomes a type of, or excuse me, he becomes the antitype for the type of Jesus' resurrection. So Jesus is going to die, and then 3 days later, he will resurrect. Jonah gets swallowed by this fish, and 3 days later, out on the beach. Now, I am going to tell you that I have accepted the belief system of a few other teachers that Jonah didn't just simply lay unconscious inside that whale for 3 days. He was actually dead. I actually believe that. And that he was literally resurrected from the dead, which is why he becomes the perfect symbol for Jesus. The difference is his tomb was mobile because Jonah had a mission somewhere else that he had to get to. Now, chapter number 2 is Jonah's prayer. And I think it upholds the belief that he died. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried. What is Sheol? Do you know? Hell in the King James Version idea of it is correct. It is the place of the dead. The place of the undead spirits. The Greeks called it Hades, which is used in the New Testament for passages that are quoted here from the Old Testament, Sheol. So there is already something about him feeling like he's getting ready to die. And you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The floods surrounded me. All your breakers and your waves passed over me. Can you imagine what he's just describing here? He has been tossed overboard during the tail end of a storm, and he hits the water, and the waves are going like this and back and forth over the top of him, and then the next thing he knows is, gulp. All right? Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. That's a reference in the idea that he's not going to be back in Jerusalem. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. So he is being taken away from Jerusalem, but his intention is he's going to be back there again at some point in the future. The waters closed in over me to take my life. Right? That's exactly what it says. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. There's a lot of seaweed in the Mediterranean, even in the open ocean. To the roots of the mountains I went down. Sperm whales do deep dives, just so you know. To the land whose bars closed upon me forever. That, though, is actually a reference to Sheol again. The Jewish people, like so many others, believed that the place of the undead, or the place of the dead spirits, was deep down underground, perhaps even at the bottom of the ocean. And so he is talking about dying here and being taken to the place of dead spirits. Yet, and you should keep in mind that he prayed this prayer, but wrote it, he prayed the prayer while he was drowning, going into the whale, but he ends up writing it down later. And so he probably adds some context to it from the perspective of what happened later. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, which is a synonym for Sheol. Oh, Lord my God, when my life was fainting away. Think about that. Those last moments inside that whale, as he's being swallowed down, his last moments of consciousness. I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. You know, the last thoughts of a lot of people, because people who have come, you know, very close to death, or people who've had, you know, near-death experiences and then came back from that through resuscitation and stuff, they say, my last moments, I was begging God, I was talking to God, I was trying to get things fixed, right? That's where he was at. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Interesting. He was just on board with a bunch of pagans, and so they're calling out to gods didn't do him any good. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. When I've paid, what I have vowed, I will pay. How many people make deals with God when they think they're dying, right? And so, yeah, he makes a promise that if you'll just get me out of this mess, God, I'll go to Jerusalem. I'll offer these vows. I'll offer these sacrifices, et cetera, et cetera. And then he finishes with, And I love this from a Christian perspective. Salvation belongs to he who is, right? Hosea le Yahweh. Salvation belongs to Yahweh, which you flip it around, put Yahweh at the front, take the end of Yahweh off, make it Yah, put Hosea at the end, Yahoshua, right? Whose name is that? Jesus' name. Jesus' name is encoded in the text of Jonah, right? Right there. And so I believe he died at that point. Didn't need any oxygen because he's dead. And so however long it takes, he gets taken to the point where he gets a second chance to go where he was told to go. And so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And so remember our previous slide. Would you click on that again? Because I hit the wrong button up there, sir. Thank you. Whoop! And then I dropped it. That didn't do you good. I did it again. Sorry. Just make it go back one. Oh, okay. That's where it works sometimes. What's that? Well, we'll worry about that later then. Okay, anyway, he gets put on the path to start over again. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Call out against it the message that I tell you. And so this time Jonah did get up, and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So Jonah's death, remember that's my belief system, becomes the framework symbol for Jesus dying and rising again. And that's what Jesus was telling the Pharisees. It's just like Jonah had the number 3 attached to his death and his resurrection to go and do the gospel. Oh, thank you, sir. All right. So we're up in the corner there. All right. So he goes the 400 or so miles and gets where he belongs. So just as Jonah had that experience, Jesus is going to have his own experience before he can preach the gospel to people, right? Because he's got to set the framework, the groundwork for the gospel with his death and his resurrection. Now, some real quick parallels again in the book of Jonah for you. And some of it, this will be the first time you've heard this alternate information. From your memory or from your text in front of you, how many days was Nineveh given before their destruction? 40. That is what the Hebrew text says, our Hebrew text from the Middle Ages. The Greek text, which goes all the way back to, we have copies all the way back before Jesus was born, it actually says 4, which matches the context much better, because let's read. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, it doesn't mean 3 days around. Some people have tried to teach that, but it's not. It's not 3 days' walk around. You can get around it in less than a day. Some people say, well, the larger suburbs around it are 3 days around. Come on, people, don't try to force it. You don't need to do that. Nineveh was a large enough city that it would take you 3 days to preach your way through it in the different neighborhoods. That's what's meant here. In order to go and have, you know, some time at one spot, and then you go over to another neighborhood and spend some time there, and then another neighborhood and spend some time there, it would take you 3 days to do that. That's what it means. 3 days preaching. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. So, again, fits the context, exactly what we were just reading. So he spends an entire day preaching, going through the first group of neighborhoods. And he called out, Yet 4 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's what the Greek text says. And I think that Greek text represents the more ancient Hebrew text. So you guys have got 4 days until God blows you into oblivion, which is what you want, what you deserve. That's Jonah's attitude, right? But what happens after that first day of his preaching? The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. In fact, the king, when the king found out about this, and when we go to the historical time period that this is involved in, because there is a great eclipse and some famines and some other things that seem to indicate this is the period that Jonah arrived at. The king at this time was one of the weaker kings of the Neo-Assyrian Empire and wasn't as big into trying to conquer everything around him. He was much more inward. And so when this king finds out about the preaching, he arose from his throne, he removed his own robe, he covered himself with sackcloth, he sat in ashes. All of that is symbolic of, you're right, we screwed up. We are so sorry. How can we fix this? Right? It goes with prayer. He issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh, and by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Again, a good indication we're not talking about 40 days. The first day has already passed. There's two more days of preaching, and the next day after that is going to be the destruction day. And so they go on a complete fast for those remaining 2 days. No water, no food, not even for their animals. They even dress the animals in sackcloth. And it says, let them not feed or drink water. Let man and beast be clothed in sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Right? So they believed God will have mercy on us if we quit thinking what we've been doing is okay, and we quit doing it. That's true repentance. And it says God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And so they repented as God wanted, and God did not bring the disaster on the fourth day. Apparently Jonah preached the other 2 days, or at least preached part of them. But then Jonah gets mad, right? It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to God that he would die, right? This is why I didn't want to go while I was back in my country. I tried to get away to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful. Wow. This is an accusation. Listen to this. I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And I didn't want that for those people. Right? Understand that Jonah in this book does not come off well. This is one of his bad days. I'd say that this is his worst day. Okay? But he still ends up becoming a good example for the New Testament, where Jesus uses him as a sign. Now, I think he repented and got this all straightened out eventually. But right now, his attitude stinks. And you know the rest of the story probably, at least a little bit, that he goes and parks himself on a hill that overlooks the town, waiting for the sun to go down for that fourth day to start, the day of destruction. And it doesn't come. Right? Now, he started in the afternoon in the third day, because remember, Jewish days go sunset to sunset. So he's out there in the heat of the third day, and God sends him what to help him with the heat? A big plant. One of those great big vines that has big leaves on it. And he's like, oh, that makes my bald head feel good. I'm glad for that. But then overnight, God sends what? a worm, which does what to the plant? Kills it. So the next morning, the plant shrivels up, and he's back in the heat again. He's got almost heat exhaustion, and he's really angry and mad again. And God says, Jonah, do you have a reason why you're so mad? He says, yes, I have a good reason to be mad. I'm exceedingly mad because of this plant that stupid worm killed. And then God gives him his lesson. The plant came up real quick and then went away again. You didn't work for it. You didn't do anything for it. And yet you have more compassion on the stupid plant. God didn't say stupid. I did. On the stupid plant than you have for these people that are made in my image and likeness. There are hundreds of thousands of people in the Assyrian Empire that don't know their right hand from their left, meaning they're being ignorant in their knowledge of God. Shouldn't I have more compassion on them? And that's how the book ends, right? It's a call for compassion like God has compassion. And quit being so angry at people just because they don't meet your expectations. Because God loves them. He wants them saved. And if He loves them and wants them saved, that's where we should be. We got to quit being mean and having a bad attitude. And so that's the lesson from the book of Jonah. Now, the simple understanding from Matthew, where we're at, is that set up the symbolism for the death and resurrection of Jesus, that it was going to be three. Now, we run into a problem. Because some people look at the wording 3 days and three nights. They're in Matthew 12:40. And they go, well, that means that Jesus had to be in the tomb for exactly 72 hours. No, it doesn't. And in fact, every other indicator about his death and resurrection is that he died on Friday and rose again on Sunday. Yeah, that's not 3 days and three nights literally, but we have such a thing as idioms. If I told you that I was going to go to the beach for the entire weekend, right? That's pretty simple, right? And then you find out later that I was only there part of Saturday and part of Sunday. Would you accuse me of lying to you? Why? Oh, but you see, I wasn't there from midnight Friday. That's the beginning of the weekend, right? And I didn't stay there until midnight Sunday night. That's the technical end of the weekend. And I said I was going to be there the whole weekend, didn't I? So I lied. Exactly right. We understand idioms when there are idioms. But we are idiots about other people's idioms. All right? 3 days and three nights, the Jewish people meant 3 days. That's what it meant. We actually have an Old Testament example that it was used where we can do the chronology and know exactly that it was only part of 3 days. And the same is true with Jesus. Here is my best evidence for what I'm talking about. First of all, unplug this. This is my thesis from college, from seminary. It's the date of Jesus' crucifixion. A lot of pages, a lot of technicality in it. And there's a big section in it about this chapter in Matthew. Matthew 12, verse 40. Because every other bit of evidence in the Gospels is that Jesus was crucified on Friday, resurrected on Sunday. This verse needs to be understood. It is an idiom in the context of all that other evidence. One of the best understandings of that, I think, comes from Luke 24, which is the story of the two men on the road to Emmaus. Jesus is walking with them. They don't realize it's Jesus. Jesus looks different. And he's pretending as if he doesn't know what's going on because he wants them to talk. What things are you talking about? And then they start talking about, well, there was this Jesus, he was a prophet, and we thought he was going to fix everything for us. And then they start talking about the crucifixion, and in Luke 24, 21, it says, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes. And then besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Now, what day is this appearance happening on? Sunday. There's zero questions about that, right? It is the day of Jesus' resurrection. He probably was walking with them in the afternoon. No questions. It is Sunday. So, day three is Sunday, the 16th of the first Jewish month, which means that the day before that would be the Sabbath day, right? Which is exactly what the stories tell us, is that Jesus died and had to be quickly buried because the Sabbath day was coming on. So that's day number two. And the wording here, and I make the point of this in my thesis, is that the way that it should be translated is, this day, today, is now the third day since that day on which these things happened. And there's no doubt that it is an inclusive counting. So, Sunday is the third day, Saturday is the second day, which means the first day is what? Friday. No doubt about it. And so, those that try to take Matthew 12:40 and force a 72-hour resurrection period, death period before the resurrection, they're just out of the context of Scripture. And they're trying to make an idiom of the Hebrews mean something different than what it was intended to mean. And they've missed the point. Because the point is that Jesus would die and 3 days later he'd be back, just like Jonah. And then he would preach the gospel. And unlike Jonah, he would have a good attitude about it. All right? Because he is God, and God never takes pleasure in the death of the wicked. He would have everyone repent and come to the knowledge of the truth, right? All right, so I did a lot of lecturing today. Questions or comments here at the tail end for the symbolism here? Yeah, how long did the repentance last? Well, we know that the Assyrian Empire, the Neo-Assyrian Empire, had this little lull period, a little low quiet time. After this king died, and I think after the one after him, they started getting the bad guys again, and they resurged and became bad and nasty again. And they were the ones then that God brings the hammer down on. And Nineveh, in fulfillment of the prophecies of God in the Scripture, Nineveh became a permanent ruins. It was even lost for a time period. It's part of the city of Mosul today. You hear Mosul every once in a while in our history, in our modern current events. It's in the north part of Iran, northwest part of Iran. Or is it northeast part of Iraq? One or the other. I can't remember now which side of the river it's on. But you can still go and see the ruins. It's just there. It's a big nothing. When you look on like Google Earth, for example, next to Mosul, there's a big bunch of nothing. It's just ruins. That's it. Because eventually the judgment of God came. Just like Jonah was to tell them, he was supposed to say, if you don't repent, judgment is coming now. Well, they repented even though Jonah didn't offer that to them, and God postponed the judgment until later. But it did come. Okay? Any other things, quick? All right, next week I'll have another one of our Old Testament symbols, shadows, pointing to Jesus, okay? And I'll make it a surprise for you as to what it's going to be. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you for the time that we had again to get into the depths of your scripture. We are so thankful that Jonah got to the other side of that whale and that Jesus got to the other side of the tomb. And we thank you for the salvation that was offered to the Assyrians, and we hope that a lot of them took you up on that, and that we'll see them in glory. And Father, we thank you so much for the myriad of people that have taken up Jesus' offer of salvation through his death and resurrection. Among them, us. Help us to share that with as many people as we can, even those that we don't get along with right now. Give us opportunities to help. Let us have a great worship service now, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.